When we got home, something unexpected happened. I was excited, joyful, eager to see my wife and daughter. And I got in the car, and well, actually, even before getting in the car, I saw my wife. That was wonderful, rejoicing, reunion, all that. Got in the car, and my daughter was not happy to see me. She was not excited. She, in fact, we think she was mad. grumpy is, to put it finely. She wasn't glad to see her dad. And, Scott was in the back seat with her, and she wasn't real pleased. She'd been spent the last 2 weeks, not just at home alone, but in Seattle with her cousins and Beth's sister and husband. And they had a great time while they were up there. But when they came home, then they came to get me the next day. And Abby was kind of mad. I don't think, it might have been because of the goatee, but I think it was because she thought maybe I'd left. Or I was mad at her and had gone away for a while. And, you know, she's 1.5, so it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what was going on in her heart. But it was real evident that her perception of me had changed, right? The way she thought about me had changed. It took 3-4 days for it to kind of swing back. She's happy. She likes me now again. It's really good. She runs and gives me hugs. I like that. But I think you've probably encountered times like that with your kids, right? When maybe when they're obeying and when you're happy with them, they are so in love with you. And after they've gotten caught and are in trouble and been disciplined, they're not so in love with you anymore, right? Their affection for us seems to vary according to, I want to say how we treat them, but really it's according to their level of obedience. As they do good, they are full of love towards us, and as they do things that we dislike, they feel like we're separate and distant from them and that we might be mad at them. Their affection for us varies. Ours doesn't, at least when they're young. Ours doesn't, right? You know, I'm not saying about older. But when they're young, you love them all the same, whether they're disobedient or obedient or whatever. You're just full of love for them. It's always increasing. And you see this probably the best at Christmas time. Christmas time, lights, trees, music, gifts. If you get a good gift, you're the best mom ever, right? You're the best dad. I love you. And then there's the times when they've disobeyed, the non-Christmassy days, the day after Christmas, you know, when it's they've lied or deceived or they've done something disobedient and you've had to discipline them, not out of anger, but just to teach them to obey. And they are not full of love any longer. They are instead saying, I hate you. I hope not. But, you know, they don't feel your love anymore. They don't feel it the same way. And it's because a child's perception of their parents' love varies according to their obedience. They think you love them sometimes, and sometimes they don't. Do you see this in your children? How many of you feel that way towards God? Seriously. Do you sometimes feel that way towards God? Like a young child, we see his love for us vary according to how we perform, right? When I've had a good time in the Word, you feel intimate and close and that God is full of love towards you. When you've had intimate times of prayer, it's just a sweet time and you feel his approval. When you've had the opportunity to talk to someone about the gospel, you feel like he's just smiling warmly on you. But you miss a couple of days of reading the Bible. You neglect your prayer life. You let opportunities to speak about him go by. Maybe your anger even boils over at your spouse or you yell at your kids. And suddenly, God is gone. He's gone. You no longer feel his love towards you. You no longer feel his approval of you. You no longer feel accepted by him. In fact, things now feel like he might be mad at you. Really, just like our young children, our perception of our Heavenly Father's love can vary according to our performance. And my goal this morning for you is to get you out of early childhood, okay? To get you out of that place where you feel that way. I want to get you off of the performance treadmill that says, well, that even just defines the spiritual life of so many Christians in our valley. For some reason, we are very concerned with communicating the gospel to unbelievers. And then once we are saved, we start to ignore or forget parts of the gospel. So we want to return to the gospel this morning. We can be a bit like a frog in the kettle, that everything seems fine when we first get in, but as the water heats up, we don't really notice how things are changing around us. Or like a ship where it's going the right direction for a while, but the rudder gets off and slowly it starts to turn without notice until it's going in a new direction. We can do that with the gospel and with God, where everything starts good, but it doesn't end up going the same way that it started. Without continual focus, our perception of the gospel can change. So I want to bring our focus back to what's true and what's real and what's most important. Without a doubt, the most important thing in all of life is the gospel. But let's be truthful. What do we call the necessities of life? Food, preferably tasty. Clothing, stylish, if possible. Shelter, right? Not just leaky, but preferably a big one. Food, clothing, sheltering, those are the big ones. Man can't live long without those things, but I tell you, those aren't the most important things. The most important thing is the gospel, but we often give less thought to it. So let's just test this. Let's test this theory. This morning, which have you given more thought to? The gospel or where you're going for lunch afterwards? Church today. Okay. Now, it's a hunch. You know, I'm thankful not all of you answered. My hunch is that the dominant answer in this room is lunch, right? I'm already hungry. Been here since earlier. You know, we tend to think about the necessities more than the most important thing. And this morning, I want to help us refocus on what's most important, on what's most needful in our lives, to think most clearly about the gospel, its impact on our lives, and to really free ourselves from the performance mentality that pervades Christianity. So this morning, we're going to look at three truths that Christians often forget about the gospel. Three truths frequently forgotten about the gospel. And the first is that the gospel is nothing you offer. In the gospel, you offer nothing. When we talk to others about their need for Jesus, we emphasize this, right? Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You were by nature children of wrath. You were enslaved to the lusts of your flesh. You were dead. You need Jesus. Prior to salvation, when we're witnessing, we understand this. But after salvation, after we've confessed Jesus, after a few years in the church, we do tend to forget this. We tend to forget it. We confuse the source of our righteousness and begin to think that we have something to offer. So Christian, here's the plain, simple truth. Here's reality. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. And so am I. We are. We are dirty, rotten, tainted goods. Sin made us dead. It made us dead. The things we were doing before Christ and sometimes even afterwards were and are acts of rebellion against our Creator. There's nothing in them in which He finds pleasure. Adam's sin, in fact, kept us enslaved to those things so that we couldn't do anything other than rebel against God. And even our very best actions in the flesh often had tainted motives. Isaiah 64:6, it's in your notes. Would you read it with me? It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." Okay, stop. When we say, let's all read it together, I actually mean, let's all read it together, not just like the three people over here. So let's all read it together. Isaiah 64:6, it's in your notes. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That picture of all of us have become like one is unclean is drawn from the Old Testament. It's when a leper was required to go through town. A leper was being someone who is both physically and spiritually unclean. They were required to go through town crying out, "Unclean!" so that no one would come near them. Okay, so that no one would be contaminated by them. And he says, all of us are like that. Isaiah includes himself like that. He says, all our righteous deeds, our good things, are like a filthy garment in God's eyes. That is a picture of a dirty, soiled rag that some husbands see once a month in the trash. That's the real picture there. And well, what's the point? Psalm 14:3. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who does good. You have nothing to offer to God. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing worth saving in you. And you say, yeah, John, that was before Christ. Well, yeah, look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. God did make you alive, right? When we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. There was nothing to merit his gift. There was nothing we had to offer. It was by his grace we were freed from our slavery, from sin. This doesn't mean we're perfect. This doesn't mean we're always doing things just right. It means we were freed from our slavery to sin. We're no longer compelled to disobey and rebel against God. In fact, we're set free so that we can serve him. That's Romans 6:18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that freedom doesn't mean that you are now perfect or, you know, perfect in avoiding sin at all times or sinless. It doesn't even mean that you won't fight temptation. It doesn't mean that you won't give in. As Christians, let's be honest, we still sin. We do. We sin all the time. In fact, even when we think we're doing good, sometimes we still sin. Our hearts are deceitful. Our motives can be tainted even now, even today, even in church. The good things that I see you do, the good things that you see each other do, the good things that you do and you think are good can have tainted motives. Look at Jeremiah 17:9 in your notes. Will you read this out loud with me? It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Desperately sick. When you become a Christian, you do not stop being a sinner. Listen, here's the only difference between you and the guy who's still asleep from a hangover in the house in the neighborhood next door. Okay? The difference between you guys is you're saved by the grace of God and he's not yet. You're both equal sinners in God's eyes. Your sin is just equally worthy of condemnation and damnation. They are. You're not any better than he is. He's not any worse than you are. The only difference is now, as one who's following Christ, who's confessed their sins and trusted in Christ, you're a saved sinner. You're no longer compelled to disobey. But somehow, after a few years of being a Christian, there's a new reality that enters our minds. Somehow we think that because there's a little modicum of change, a little bit of of alteration of our externals, some of the big sins are done away with. We think that God has found some new reason for accepting us, right? We do this. It's no longer because of Jesus. It's because I don't do certain things. I don't drink anymore. I don't cuss anymore. I'm no longer a fornicator. I which is adultery without the marriage. I no longer do certain things, or maybe it's because I do certain things. Now, you know, God accepts me because I go to church every Sunday, I read my Bible, I pray, you know, I go out and street witness. It's these things that become the means of God's approval. But Christian, that's a lie. God's approval, his reason for his approval, does not change with time. There's not something worthwhile that grows in us with time that makes him accept us. The reason that God accepted the Apostle Paul and John Calvin and Bob Richardson and you and me is all the same. Jesus Christ. None of those men have anything more to present to God than you or I do. That's the only thing. Now, just for curiosity, is there anyone who's been here, I've been a Christian for more than like 50 years here? Okay, let's go 40. Oh, did I see a 50? How great is that? Praise God. Betty, that's great. How about less than one? Less than one? Less than two? Okay, we need to get on evangelism. Good, okay, there's less than two. We need some more less than ones. Can you work on this? Okay, anyway. here's the gospel. The gospel is you offer nothing. The person like Betty, who has been a Christian for more than 50 years in her life, has nothing more acceptable to God in her than you do right now. The new believer, like Courtney, who's only been a believer for less than 2 years, has nothing less pleasing to God in her life than you, who've been a Christian for however many years. You are on equal standing before God. The only thing pleasing to Him in you is what He sees of Jesus. It's Him seeing Christ in you. You offer nothing. There was, there is, there will not be anything inherently acceptable in you to Him. So, friends, what will you say then when you stand before God on that final day? When He returns, or when you take your last breath and go to be with Him, what will you say? For my age, I feel like I've had a unusually abnormal, surprising amount of time to contemplate that. I had cancer a year and a half ago. I was recently in a car accident that could have been fatal. I was with wild animals that eat people, and there was no cages. We saw, this is not a joke, we saw in the distance, not far distance, but large flashes of explosions from rebel fighting from where we were. And, like you, I've probably ingested way too much Diet Coke to be healthy. So I've thought about this. What am I going to say before God? When I stand before Him to give an account, what will I say? Life's short, right? It's a vapor. It's gone quickly. When God considers why He should accept you and not condemn you to hell, what will your answer be? There is nothing acceptable in you that God will find. You will not be able to point to your spotless church attendance. You won't be able to point to your 80-year marriage or your kids who are Christians or your morality or your witnessing. There's nothing acceptable in you. What will you say? Our only answer, our only hope is in Christ and His righteousness. Our only hope is that God will see in us Jesus Christ's righteousness and not our own lack of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:3, it's in your notes. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The most important thing for the Corinthians to understand, Christ died for their sins. That only the righteousness of God, of Christ, will satisfy God. Not one of our works, not one of our deeds is acceptable to Him. We're accepted singularly, solely, and forever through Christ's righteousness. Will you read Galatians 2:16 with me? It's in your notes. It says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Good. You read all the way. So don't think that you can stand before God and argue, Jesus, look at what I did here. Look at what I did here. Look at this. There's nothing in you that you can argue. That's Philippians 3. Remember we read it at the start of service if you were in here? We read Philippians 3 and Paul says, I was a Hebrew among Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. As to the law, I was blameless. But this stuff, these achievements in life, I count them as worthless. I count them as lost. They're nothing to me in light of knowing Christ and having His righteousness in me. That's Philippians 3:9. I'll stand before God, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Every Christian will be accepted by God because of the righteousness of God that comes through faith. His righteousness is our only hope. So this is the foundation of the gospel. Are you ready? You got nothing. You offer nothing. You offer nothing. Christ offers everything. So do you look with superiority on some other people, maybe another student at school who's kind of a social reject, or a coworker who you struggle to love? Well, why would you think that you're better than them? Well, why would you think that there's something in which you're superior? If you look with superiority on others, you don't really get the gospel. If you think that, you know, you feel better than the poor, the homeless, the social outcasts, you don't get the gospel. You don't. If you look at sin in someone else's life and you think, how could they do that? You don't understand what's in you. The gospel is we have nothing in us. The foundation of compassion is this: I'm not better than them. I am equally deserving of condemnation. I am the greatest sinner that I know. And I am accepted by God only because of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means that drunk guy in your neighborhood, the super pierced tattooed girl in the coffee shop, the really overly homosexual guy at your workplace, the guy who was arrested at Walmart last week, none of them have anything less acceptable to them than you do. You're on equal footing with them before God. There's nothing better in you than them. There's nothing worse in them than you. It's a level playing field. We're all worthless. Okay? That's the gospel. If you see the depths of sin in your heart, you realize you're not bringing anything new to the table. You're not bringing anything better to the table than they are. You're all there. But with time, what happens? Our view of ourselves changes. And we begin to think that there's something acceptable and approvable that God likes in us. Friends, that's not the case. It's not. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that there's something good in you. You offer nothing. That's the gospel. The second thing we often forget is that the gospel is not just for salvation. The gospel is not just for salvation. I was saved in 1991. You can try and picture long hair, beard, freshman year of college in Santa Cruz. I was actually at Hume Lake and I was saved. It was there for the first time that I heard what it meant to follow and serve Jesus Christ. I'd been a really moral guy, mainly due to fear of consequences, not due to actual morality in my heart, but just being too scared to really act on what I wanted to do. But God in His grace saved me and showed me what it meant to serve Him, to trust in Christ alone, and I gave my life to Christ at that point. Now, truthfully, for the next 4 to 5 years, I got plugged into Bible studies in a church nearby. After a year, I actually moved away and served in a junior high and then a high school ministry in Spokane, Washington. Moved from Santa Cruz to there after a year. Got really plugged in, was always in the church, was always doing something Bible-related. 4 to 5 years after salvation, I never studied, looked at the gospel at all, or the cross, or its implications for my life. What was I led to study? What the Bible is, how to understand it. Good things, you know. I learned some systematic theology, had to look at spiritual gifts, learned about the church, but nothing about the gospel. I don't have any recollection of someone talking to me after salvation about Jesus, about the cross, about why it continued to matter. In Christian circles, I think this is the case. We tend to think of the gospel as something for when you get saved. It's something we need to learn so that we can share with other people. We need to know the gospel in order to be saved. But once we are saved, then we move on to other things, right? Then I need to figure out the age of the earth. I need to study fallen demons or end times or whatever it is. We easily moved from the gospel to other stuff. And what happens is we move from being saved by faith to living by works. We lose the basis of our justification. We lose what it meant to be saved. And we get caught up on secondary things. Christians, don't get caught up on secondary things. Get caught up on the primary thing. Don't get fooled into thinking that Christ and the gospel are for salvation, and then you move on. That is not the case. The gospel is not just for salvation. Because what happens when you do this, when you move on? Joy goes. It fades. And it's replaced by the sweat and toil and labor of working, to maintain that approval of God. And some of you know this. I mean, you probably, if you've ever watched late night TV, you've seen the plate spinner, right? The guy who stands at the poles up and gets a plate spinning on it, and then he gets another and another and gets five or eight going. Then they start to wobble and he'll go back through and keep erecting new ones, 10, 15, 20 plates up spinning. And it's interesting. It's actually kind of edge of the chair gripping sometimes because you just expect them to fall. But we can be like that, right? When you became a Christian, what was the first thing? Well, you need to be studying the Bible. So you set up that plate and start it spinning. You know, you Christian, you need to be getting regular, consistent, habitual time with God. Pray without ceasing, right? Another plate starts spinning. You know, you're passionate about the faith, and there's opportunities to go out and evangelize, and you spin that plate. And you say, oh, well, there's a Bible study. That sounds like that would be really profitable. It's another one. Oh, Christians should meet for discipleship. Here's a guy who's willing to invest into me, another plate. And look, there's a Bible class being offered. I can do this. And you just get more and more things going, and you're working harder and harder to maintain them all spinning. And then the rest of life starts to intrude, and things start to wobble, and you start to sweat, and you run back and you get them going. But eventually some plates fall. Some things fall out, and you start feeling distant from God. You're not witnessing like you used to. You're not having the prayer times that you used to. And so you launch back into it and you put those plates up and you start working again. And then some other ones fall. It's a vicious cycle. It's a cycle that's even hard to get out of. Have you been there? You know what I'm talking about? Too many Christians abandon Christ after their salvation. And they work then to maintain God's approval. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. We try to gain forgiveness and acceptance through what we do, through acts of obedience to God that we think will be pleasing to Him. And what happens then is we replace Christ's righteousness with our righteousness. It's not the gospel. That's a righteous mess. That was a typo in the thing when it happened, but it's true. It's what it is. It's a righteous mess when we try to do that, when we think that we're going to put our righteousness in place of Christ. If we keep the right plate spinning, then God will be pleased. And if we let things fall, then God is angry with us. That's not the gospel. We need to be firm in the gospel after salvation. We cannot stand in place of Jesus Christ. You are not Jesus. You're not. You can't bear your own sins to provide your own righteousness. Who did that? It's Isaiah 53:6, right? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Even better, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Read that one with me. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God through Him who knew no sin. That's the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life because we never could, even after salvation. Somehow we think that the gospel is Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that when I die, He bore God's wrath for me. No, friends, the gospel is that, and He lived a perfect life because I never could. So that when God looks at my life, He sees Christ's life and not mine. That's the gospel. It's both. It's Christ's righteousness in life and Christ's righteousness in death. We need His righteous life imputed to us, given to us, granted, so that when God sees us, He sees Christ. We need Christ every day. His righteousness is required for us at life and at death. That's what makes us acceptable to God. Too many Christians confuse sanctification with justification. And I put the definitions in your notes because I didn't want you to misconfuse. No, I want you to know the difference. Justification means that you are approved by God through Christ. This happens at the moment of your confession of faith, that the moment that you are saved and indwelled by the Spirit of God, you are justified once for all time. It's unchanging. This is the grounds of your acceptance. The means of your acceptance is your justification. Sanctification is that you are changed by God through His Spirit. It's a progressive work. It's the result of your sanctification. Anyone who is justified will be sanctified. They will be changed by God. They will become and shaped into the image of the Son of God. Now, here's what happens, though. Most people think that they are saved, they're justified by the gospel first, and then later by obedience. Sanctification becomes a part of justification, right? So that it's not just I'm approved by God through Christ, but I'm approved by God through Christ as I change, as I perform. Or even worse, it becomes my sanctification is the basis of my justification. In other words, my lifestyle is the basis of my approval by God. And what happens? Hey, God changing me is hard enough, right? God changing you is painful enough. When you have the Spirit of God convicting you of sin, transforming you into the image of Jesus, I have enough hardship, and that's tough enough just with my own self-nature. It's painful. Let's be honest, it's painful. But when I think that my entry into heaven depends on my performance that way, that's beyond painful. It's burdensome. It's joy-killing. It's depressing. It's grievous. It becomes hard and a major trial because my confidence in my salvation transitions from Jesus Christ to me, to what I'm doing. But the gospel's not just for salvation. It's not just for when we enter in. We need that righteousness every day. Listen, you need Jesus Christ as much today as you did that very first day you confessed Him. And you will need Him as much tomorrow as you will the day you stand before Him, as you did today. Our sanctification doesn't diminish our need for Christ's righteousness. Romans 6:14 says, we're not under law, but under grace. That just means it's not about what I do. It's about God giving grace to me. I'm not judged on the basis of my obedience. I'm under grace. Reality is every single good thing in you, everything that seems good and commendable that that God would approve of, it's not because of you. It's because of God's Spirit in you, changing you, making you into the image of the Son. But it's not because of something you did. It's because of something He did. And it's not even something that He did that just makes you shine better. Because we don't become more like ourselves. We become more like Jesus. So what God finds commendable in us is not even a better reflection of us. It's a better reflection of Him seeing Jesus in us. It's all about Him. There's no reason we should have to be proud. We might find pride in some good thing that we're doing as we become more holy. But that's stupid. And forgive me for using the bad children's word. It is foolish, right? God finds nothing acceptable in you ever, ever, ever. It's His righteousness that perfects us and causes God to forget all of our sins. Would you read Hebrews 10? Hebrews 10, 12 to 18 is a great passage. I condensed it. We're going to read the condensed version. Hebrews 10, 12 to 18, the short version. Read it with me right now. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. By one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is so great. One sacrifice for all sins for all time. I will remember their sins no more. One offering to perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And our joy in God requires regular reflection on that gospel. When you sit at the foot of the cross and you marvel at the grace of God, your heart is filled with joy. Because you recognize the breadth, the depth of your sin, and you just have this wide-eyed awe that God would ever forgive that. Because you see yourself as you really are. One of the main reasons we celebrate communion every week is to help you do that. To help you sit at the foot of the cross. To reflect and see Jesus Christ and His incredible grace to us. If you lack joy in God, here's the reason. Truthfully, 99.5% of the time, it's because you've begun to focus on something other than the gospel. You've begun to value and prioritize something other than the gospel. Something else has become more important, and you're not regularly thinking about Jesus and His death for you and His love for you. Psalm 13:5 says, I've trusted in your loving kindness and your mercy and your unfailing love, so that my heart will rejoice in my salvation. In other words, the result of me trusting in your mercy, God, is that my heart rejoices in your salvation. That's Psalm 13:5. I do not want you to be a young child misled by your emotions, thinking wrong thoughts about the Heavenly Father. Like a really good earthly father, or I should say an earthly father is an imitation of the heavenly one, our love for our children, His love for you, is unchanging. It is stable. And the reason for that is because it's not conditional on our performance. It's not conditional on what we do. It's all conditioned on Jesus Christ and His righteousness being granted to us. So in the gospel, we offer nothing. Second, there's nothing. It's not just for salvation. Then third, we got to remember, the gospel means that there's no condemnation. The gospel means that there's no condemnation. Let's be truthful. You are the very worst of sinners. Anybody who looks into their own heart, even dimly, they recognize this. When Scott and I were in Uganda, we stumbled across a university campus. It was purely accidental. We actually met with two Ugandan university students. They were grad students. And got to talk to them for about an hour each. It was two guys. I talked to David. Scott ended up talking to a guy named Samson. And we both were given the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And it was really an incredible conversation. As I did that with David, here was the hardest thing for him to accept. I said to him, I am the worst sinner I know. My sins are at least as bad, if not worse, than yours. And he couldn't buy it. Not like in a joking, ha, that's silly. It was a stumbling block. Like, no, you don't know who I am before God. You don't know the sins in my life. You don't know my past. Anyone who looks into their heart, even dimly, David, I don't think is a Christian, even dimly recognizes what an incredible sinner that they are. They recognize the guilt and judgment that they deserve. Now, we might foolishly compare ourselves to, you know, Mother Teresa on a good day. But really, when we have a clear view of our heart, we see that on most days, we're more equal to Stalin or Hitler or whoever you want to name. We're on the bad end of the spectrum. I am a, you know, if you want to go this way, I am a worse sinner than Obama or Bush, depending on your preference. The difference is, theirs are televised, right? And mine are not. Mine are hidden. Theirs, some are televised. But I know how wretched I am. And friends, you're no different. You are in equal place. You are just as wretched, just as sinful, just as wicked. You know what your own heart is capable of. And the fact that we would be shocked by sin in others is absolutely ridiculous if we're truthful about what we see in our own hearts. It is. In fact, the longer you walk with Christ, the more sin you see in your life. When you're first saved, you see these big things that you want to be done with, and then you're joyful because they're done away with. The longer you're saved, the more serious the sins become that are less visible. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. When you've been saved for a while, the external ones that you used to struggle with, they're done away with. But you're seeing sin in your heart that's even more wretched. and it seems even more hated by God than the whatever, drinking or whatever that you used to do. Paul saw this. You probably were familiar with the progression. I put it in your notes because it's just so funny. This is 19 years after his conversion, roughly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle." Now, 5 years after that, what does he write? Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints." Give him another 5 years. What's he saying? "Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Listen, just like Paul, with time, our sins become more serious. We are the worst of sinners. And this is what happens when we lose sight of the gospel. We condemn ourselves, right? We step into God's place and judge ourselves because we know what is in our heart and how worthy of condemnation we are. And if you lose sight of the gospel and God's grace, it is easy for darkness to set in, for depression, for anxiety, for fear, for those dark days to come and cloud your heart and to become despondent, for hope to depart, and the days to drag by without any anticipation of a change. This weight hangs on your heart, and joy seems like a faint, distant memory. We recognize how deserving we are of condemnation. We recognize the weight of sin that hangs in our hearts. The gospel says that there's no condemnation. And when we feed our soul with the gospel on those dark days, it will shorten and quickly end that depression and anxiety. Now, some of you, your depression, your anxiety is the result of guilt over sin. Now, if it's a sin that's been confessed and genuinely repented over, you know, sometimes we're ashamed because sin brings guilt. Sin brings guilt or grief. It brings shame. But it's confession brings forgiveness. Unconfessed sin does bring that pain and discipline from God, even Hebrews 12. But confession brings forgiveness. 1 John 1:8. You read it in your notes. Read it with me. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Okay, now that was kind of really pathetic, actually, for the truth of this verse. I was kind of disappointed. Isn't it not in your notes? I'm feeling bad now. Okay, now some of you know it from heart, so you have to shout it out for the rest of you. Okay, now forgive me. I won't rag on you anymore for that one. Okay, 1 John 1:8, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, many of you guys did know that. That's encouraging. You don't need notes. What happens? If you repent, if you cry out to God and said, "God, I did something that is hateful in your eyes, for which it's rebellious towards you. I've done something which you despise, and I recognize it, and I repent. I have no excuse. I have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. I recognize that I am completely worthy of condemnation, but you provide grace to me through Christ." If you cry out and plead for hope, for change, and you say, "God, keep me from falling that way again. I want to live righteously. This is just one more evidence that I need Jesus." When you cry out with confession and genuine repentance, and you recognize your undeserving nature, when you repent, 1 John 1:8, He forgives you. That's the gospel. He forgives you. Christ bore the wrath of God for that reason. So Christian, do you lack joy after salvation? Do you lack joy after forgiveness? It may be because you forgot the gospel. We can be like those young kids who think that our performance affects our Father's love for us. And when we disobey God, He's mad. No, the gospel is there's no condemnation. Right? When we sin, when we fail, we have this cause for shame until we do enough good things to get back into His nature. Well, why? It's because we picture God like this. What, you're doing that again? This is what, the 12th time you're coming to me on this issue? We picture God like we picture a lot of dads, right, on earth. Kind of angry that they're having to deal with the same sins in their kids again. Friends, that's not our Heavenly Father. He does not stand with closed arms waiting for us to get over it. If I sin against a friend repeatedly, I expect that sort of reaction. But that should not be our perception of God. He does not stand with closed arms as you come to Him. That kind of performance-based relationship, that's not found in the gospel. That's not found in the Bible. That's based on my works. If I have a works-based sanctification, righteousness, salvation, that's a picture of God with closed arms. That's not the gospel. Real joy disappears when we lose the gospel. Well, what's the solution? It's to stay focused on the gospel, that there is no condemnation. You should have echoing in your mind Romans 8:1, which should be in your notes, right? Romans 8:1 is in your notes. Read it with me. It says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Romans 5:9, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The truth of the gospel tells us that those who trust Christ can never be condemned. They can never be condemned. And so when you experience guilt over your sin, which you've repented over, tell yourself the gospel. There's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. There's no penance required. We laugh at the Catholics. It was quietly, secretly in our hearts. You know, kind of mocking sometimes as Protestants, their Hail Marys, their Our Fathers, that they say is penance. But let's be truthful. We often do the same thing. You know, take an example of a guy from last week's message, a guy struggling with porn. He falls into it repeatedly. What happens? There's a weight and anxiety that comes on his heart after he fails, after he stumbles. He feels guilt afterwards, and the next day is still weighed down by it. He doesn't really want to open his Bible. He doesn't feel clean enough to come to God in prayer. And so he just kind of lets those things go and says, I need to let some time go by. I need to let God cool off a bit before I approach Him again. Just kind of let things go. I just need to ignore that side of things for a while until maybe I can get to church, or until I can go to D group, or until I can meet with an accountability partner. And then things will be right again. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. You see, we can think we have no right to draw near to God after sinning, that some form of penance is required. But the gospel is there's no condemnation. God is not standing there with closed arms. He's standing there with open arms, waiting for you. That's the gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's longing for you to cry out to Him, to return to Him, to recognize your inability to live righteously. And so, therefore, to trust more fully in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. That's the gospel. Now, there's probably a legalist in church today. Because the legalist will worry that all that I'm saying about no condemnation now means that some people in here are going to start sinning all the time. There's no consequences, right? You always think that. There's always somebody. You know, that means, you know, no, hey, I don't need to be guilty. I can go have fun, right? No, sin brings shame to the Christian, not because of them, because they recognize who they are, but because of how it distorts who God is. Sin brings shame to how others perceive God. Sin brings shame to the community of God's bride, the church. Sin brings consequences to the sinner. It brings consequences to others. It brings discipline by God on the unrepentant. Sin is not something to enjoy or, you know, appreciate. You know, Paul deals with that so well in Romans 6:1. You know, grace is not that sin would abound more. No, Christ sets us free from our slavery to sin, and He makes us then free to serve Him and obey Him in righteousness. A full understanding of our justification results in incredible sanctification, because you see the cost of your sin, and then you desire from the heart to live and look like your Savior. I think Colossians 3, I didn't print it out, but it's really helpful in that. You know, Colossians 3 at all, it's a lot of put-offs and put-ons. You know, do away with these things of the flesh, put on righteousness. But the part that precedes it is verses 1 to 4. And it's just a recap of the gospel. He says this is the foundation for all the life change. It's the gospel. That you would remember your place in Christ and your freedom in Christ. Romans 8:1, in fact, declares that same freedom. We said that. But right after that, in Romans 8:11, you see this. He says, God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. In other words, there's no condemnation. And the fact that there's no condemnation means that God not just will give heavenly life, spiritual life, he will transform you through his Spirit. With the gospel comes transformation. We teach lordship all the time. We're big, we're fans of that. But here's the thing about us who teach lordship. That obedience can become burdensome, and that's not how God designed it. What does 1 John 5:3 say? His commandments should not be burdensome. He says, a manifestation of your love for God is that you obey his commands, and those commands are not burdensome. But our failure to obey sometimes results in condemnation of ourselves, of thinking that we've missed something, that we should despair. And I think that's where Paul's words are so helpful to Galatians, because that was the issue for the Galatians. He says to the Galatians, and look at it, 5:1, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, so do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, friends, the freedom that Paul's declaring is not a freedom from slavery to sin. That's what we think of when we think slavery. It was not a slavery to sin that they struggled with. It was a slavery to the law. It was a slavery to morality. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, so that you wouldn't be trying to earn your morality, that you wouldn't be trying to earn your righteousness. When we understand obedience and it is delightful, when it's easy to obey God's commandments, here's when. It's when it's not a duty, but it's an act of service. You know, as we say this, that it's easy to serve somewhere until someone makes you serve somewhere. You know, it's easy to be a servant until you're treated like one. This is true for the law. It is a joy. The law can be a delight to serve God when it's a free act of our will. But when we impose the chains that say, in order to be accepted by God, I need to do this act of duty, the law is no longer a delight. The law becomes a burden. What the gospel is we're set free to serve God, not we're required and demanded to serve God so that we might enter into heaven. I saw Andy Hunick in the coffee shop this last week, and he asked what I was preaching on Sunday. I said, well, we're talking about the gospel, its implications for our life, and what true righteousness is. And he says, oh, like gospel plus Mary. And I said, no, actually the gospel plus me, right? Because that's us. I'm way more prone to inserting myself into the gospel, to saying it's Jesus plus what I do than I am anything else. If I do the right stuff and I have Jesus, then God will accept me. That's not the gospel. The gospel of grace says my salvation hinges on Jesus alone. You probably remember the hymn. Jesus paid it all to him I own, right? My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the gospel. No condemnation. Freedom from the guilt and despair of sin that we know so well through Jesus Christ alone. Romans 4:4-5. Read this with me. In your notes, I hope, I pray. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. He who believes in him, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That is our one hope. So if you're tired of treadmill Christianity, if you're kind of done with being a young kid who has a varying perception of their father's love, if you're tired of trying to please a God whose approval is always uncertain, just return to the gospel. If you're weary of just those dark fears and dark days, if you're frustrated by how ineffective your penance is, return to the gospel. Be rid of that anxiety. Remember that you offer nothing, that you need the gospel every day. It's not just for salvation. Remember that there's no condemnation in it. Just quit hoping in your own righteousness, which is so hard for us, and begin trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. That's the gospel. But truthfully, we need to walk in this every day. And so the question becomes, well, how? How can I get this into my heart rather than just hear it on a Sunday morning? There's a few suggestions at the tail end of there of your notes on how. First is memorize the gospel. Now, by that, I do not mean memorize how to tell someone to come to know Christ. You should go to Robert's class. He'll help you with that. What I mean is memorize the gospel as it relates to you. Find the areas which you struggle to remember and embrace with your heart. Maybe it's Romans 8:1. Maybe it's something else. Memorize the realities and consequences of the gospel for your own life. Not how to lead someone to Christ, but the realities you need to know. Like, you know, Isaiah 64:6, there's none righteous. Psalm 14:3. You know, whatever those things are, you can. I actually put no verses in here on purpose because you should find them. Okay, it would be cheating if I said, and it wouldn't fit everyone. So you're welcome to use sermon notes, but read the Gospels, read Romans, read Hebrews. Just learn the gospel and memorize the parts you need. Second, read about the gospel. I put a bunch of books in there, not a bunch, a fair number, that are all helpful for focusing your heart on the gospel. And all of the ambitions of those books is to help you sit at the foot of the cross, to contemplate Christ and his righteousness. One of my favorites, you'll like this, is actually going to be at the book rack next week, and it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a book for kids. It's my reading, my level of reading, okay? It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's like yay thick, and colored pages, you know, big print, good. And it tells the whole story of the Bible, showing how everything points us towards Jesus, from creation all the way to Revelation. And it's great to read with your kids. I think you'll probably learn more than your kids will. And there's other books in there, too. Those are really helpful. But let me encourage you, third, to pray the gospel. So often we get caught up praying for requests, praying for other people, giving thanks for things. Incorporate the gospel into that. By that, I don't mean thanks that you saved me. Pick an aspect of the gospel and pray about that. Like, give praise to God for that. Reflect on that the next day or the next meal or whenever you pray. Hopefully it's not just meals. Anyway, pray about a different aspect of the gospel. And just even if you're doing that once per day, have that become a part of your prayer life, and it will cause your heart to reflect more regularly on the gospel. Fourth, sing about the gospel. There has been a resurgence of good songs that deal with Christ and his person and work and the cross. And so find your favorite style of music, whether it's hymns or contemporary or whatever. I don't know what the other choices are. And begin to listen and sing along to those songs and get that truth ingrained in your heart. Music is one of the best ways of having truth ingrained in your heart. It's probably one of the most dangerous ways of having non-truth also ingrained in your heart. But if you need help, recommendations, Sovereign Grace Ministries actually has a lot of CDs that are kind of cross-focused. So you might like some of those. Also talk about the gospel. And by that, I don't mean witness. You should witness. I feel like I'm killing Robert's class right now. witness, do that. That's good, and it will remind you. But I mean, talk to your family. Talk to a coworker. Somebody whom you have no intention of really like getting all the way to a profession of faith, or maybe somebody who already knows the gospel. Don't talk to them about when Jesus is coming back. Talk to them about why Jesus came the first time and how you've been in awe of that lately, or something you've been thinking about that. As you are talking more about it and mulling it over and thinking about it, as you're hearing about it from your friends seated around you, it takes over your heart. And it makes your salvation delightful. And your joy in God just continues to increase and increase rather than to tank because you had a bad day. So embrace the gospel and live the gospel. Don't move on past it. Don't be the typical Christian who knows the gospel when they're saved and then never looks back. Don't ever move on from the gospel. Depend on his righteousness. Let me pray.